All right, good morning. Welcome to Xenos East. We're going to be continuing our series in Philippians. We're in chapter 3 today. I encourage you to turn there. Take some notes in your Bibles. It's okay. And if you didn't bring one and you'd like to read along, there's some loaner Bibles back over there as well. So while you're turning to Philippians, I'm going to pray. Lord, I thank you for passages like this when I think spiritual stagnation is something that all of us struggle with from time to time. And here we have an example of Paul who, by any rights, could take a break being in prison and all, but instead he continues to encourage and continues to teach and continues to reach out to others. So I pray that you can teach us some of what keeps him motivated and help us to be motivated as well. I pray that I can be clear today and that that we can lay aside all the business that happened this week and not be distracted by all of that, but to be focused on you today. Amen. All right, so Paul has been, we've been reading this letter that he wrote to the Philippian church, and as I mentioned, he wrote this from prison, but he never stopped being a missionary. Even while he was in prison for 5 years, he continued to reach out, he continued to be motivated spiritually, he continued to press on, and it's pretty amazing. If it was me, I mean, I stub my toe when I'm out for a week spiritually. It's crazy how Paul can keep going. This idea of spiritual stagnation is something I wanted to kind of explain a little bit what that is. I think all of us experience it from time to time. I know I certainly do. And the reason I use this phrase is because Jesus says when we believe in him, rivers of living water will flow from us. And that means that the people around us should be drawn to God because of this river of living water. And yet sometimes those rivers slow down and they pool up and they get stagnant. And then stagnant water is no good to anybody. And what I want to do is today we're going to look at what is it that kept Paul going. We're going to look at 10 things. I know that's a lot, but I don't expect you to memorize them. I'll have a slide that has them all nice and summarized for you at the end. But last week we were looking at what Paul had to say, and he was teaching on how we don't come to God on our own work, on our own merit. And he talked about how if anybody could have done it, it would have been him, how he was a Jew of Jews, he called himself. He followed all the rules. He persecuted the church. He was very zealous. And yet, he understood, finally, when he met Christ, the resurrected Christ, that was all wrong and that we don't approach God that way. We can't work our way to him, that his standards are too high, his standards perfection. So instead, we put our faith in Christ, in the work that he did, and that is what saves us. We're all gummed up with sin, and we have this problem between us and God where he has to judge that sin, and yet he's taking care of that. That judgment fell on Christ instead of us, and when we put our faith in Christ that his work pays for our sin, then our faith gets us eternal life with God. And yet Paul wrote this at the end of last week. We saw this. He says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. And so it almost sounds like I got to do something to attain this everlasting life, even though he just spent the previous several verses talking about how that's not how it works. What he's talking about here is he wants to know Christ. Paul's not trying to be a fan. He doesn't want to know about Christ. He doesn't want to read a Wikipedia page or a biography and learn facts about Christ. He wants to know Christ. And then through knowing him, he gets to know the power of his resurrection. He gets to be changed and become more like him. And that way he gets to attain not towards this goal of finally God's happy with me, but that he gets to attain to this thing, he gets to be more like Christ. That's what he's talking about here. And that's what Paul wants, and that's what we're going to look at today. He says, starting in our passage, in verse 12 of chapter 3, he says, not that I've already obtained it, or that I've already become perfect. See, he's talking about being, I'm not already perfect. but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So here we see Paul, he's saying, I haven't laid hold of it yet. I haven't become perfect. Now, there are those who think that when you become a Christian, you stop sinning. And that's proof. The fact that you are no longer a sinner, that you no longer commit sins, that's the proof that you've actually accepted Christ. Paul would disagree. If anybody could say that, it would be Paul. And he clearly is not saying that here. Read Romans 7 sometime if you think that Paul thought he was sinless. He did not think that. And yet, Paul is a guy who wants to know Jesus better. And through knowing Jesus, he's going to become more perfect. He's going to be perfected, in other words. He's going to become more complete. That's what that word means. And so, why is that? You might say, well, that's easy for Paul. But it's not easy for Paul because he never knew Jesus before the resurrection. He met Jesus once on the resurrection. You and I, we don't have that, but we have the New Testament, something Paul didn't have. We can learn who this man is, whose face we see in the pages of the Bible. And that's how we change. Paul says, I press on so that I may lay hold of that. Paul continues. He's striving. He's never saying, that's enough. He's never saying, I've arrived. He's saying, I need to move forward. I press on. It's interesting that that word that he uses, pressed on, he also used it in verse 6 of the same chapter. He's using the same language on purpose. That means to pursue. Or if you read it in chapter 6, it's the word that he was describing, and it's described as, it is translated as persecute. This is the word he uses when he's describing what he used to do before he came to Christ. He was persecuting the church. He was pursuing the church mercilessly, tracking down Christians and locking them up, standing aside and assisting in their executions. He was a guy who was wanted to stamp out this new idea of Christianity. And he was on his mission to do that in another city when Christ stepped in and introduced himself. And he says, now, he still has that same zealous energy. And he's pursuing something else, though. And it's no longer pursuing to destroy something. It's pursuing something else, this mission that God has given him. And so that sounds pretty good. Because if there's something I lack most of the time, it's motivation. It's this idea that I want to pursue something, that I want to be dedicated to something. And that's what Paul has. He says he's pursuing that for which I also was laid out a hold of by Christ Jesus. And that's kind of a confusing phrase. He's saying Christ came to me with a mission. He laid hold of me with this mission, and now I'm pursuing it. That's what he's saying. And that's what's keeping Paul from becoming spiritually stagnant. This is years into Paul's ministry. Years into it. And as we've talked about, he's been in prison for about 2 years at this point, two and a half years. And yet he's still zealously pursuing this mission. So, what does he do? How does he stay motivated? How does he keep from stagnating spiritually? Well, that's the first thing he says is forgetting what lies behind. Forgetting what lies behind. That's the first thing. I think that's important. There's three ways that we can get caught up by thinking about the past too much. The first way Paul covered, and we talked about it last week, where we look at the things that we had, or the things that we could have had, the things that we've given up for our faith. Paul had prestige. He had education. He had honor. People looked up to Paul. And what did he say about that last week? He says, I count all of that as rubbish. All of it is just rubbish. That is a kind translation. If you want to make a case for Paul cussing in the Bible, you could use it on that word. It was not just rubbish, it was excrement. And it was a foul word for excrement that he used there. That's what he considered all of his prestige and his honor and his education. Not that the stuff, not that you don't need these things, or especially education, but what he's saying is, when I compare it to knowing Christ, it's nothing. So he could have gotten all hung up on that. Man, I had it all. What did I do? That would have hung him up. Another way that looking into the past can hang us up and help cause us to stagnate is to think about our sin. God can never use me. Think of the things that I've done. How could he ever use me? That happens, I think, a lot to people. Certainly, there are certain things that if you're involved in, that you are disqualified from serving God in certain areas, absolutely. But that does not mean that God can't use you. Think about Paul. This is a guy who was persecuting the church. And Jesus stopped him mid-persecution and said, you know what? Now you're going to be my instrument to reach the lost. That's pretty amazing. The truth is that if God only wanted to use sinless people to do his mission, he'd be doing it by himself. There's nothing any of us could do for him if he couldn't use sinners. And yet, here we are, all of us being called by God to be used by him to further his kingdom. And I think the third way that looking into the past can trip us up is not just looking at the bad things or the things we've given up, but looking at the good things. Things were so much better then. The church was so much more vibrant then. We were reaching the lost left and right, and now things have slowed down. Things have gotten tired. I was so much younger. I was so much more energetic. I was spiritually much more into it, and now it's just gone flat. We look at the golden days, the good old days, and we get hung up on that. I know people like this who just, they peaked early, and they keep looking back to that time, and they can't see how they can ever reach that pinnacle again. They consider that the peak of their mission, and they don't ever move forward. What a shame. What a shame. That would have been so easy for Paul to have done, right? He was founding churches. He founded this one 10 years before he wrote this letter. And now what's he doing? He's sitting in a prison cell writing letters. What a drag. Never mind that these letters became the large percentage of our New Testament. We can't focus on the past. We can learn from the past, certainly. What did we do right? What did we do wrong? How can we improve? But to dwell on it is unhealthy. Instead, Paul says, we need to reach forward to what lies ahead. Reaching forward to what lies ahead. That's a big deal right there. He's using strong language that was used more in terms of athletic contests, like in chariot races, striving forward, or athletes racing. I think of an image like this where you've got athletes running towards the finish line, straining, reaching forward so that they can reach that finish line first. That's what the language he's using. Reaching forward to what lies ahead. I strive, reaching forward to what lies ahead. You see? We can't live in the past. We have to live in the present, reaching with a view for the future, striving towards the end, to end well. He says, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God and Jesus Christ. Now, this can be taken a couple of ways. And I think, depending on which translation you use, you can see which one they favor. I honestly think Paul was pretty good at this stuff, writing letters. I think he meant both. The first one is just, he's saying the prize is the strife, right? It's the calling itself. That is the prize. You can see this. He wrote this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:9, where he says, Christ saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. So he's saying here, we have been called. Not because we're good people, not because Jesus thinks that we'll work harder now, but because of his purpose and his grace, which means his gift of forgiveness. And he's called us to a higher calling. He's called us to something to live better than we used to. to be better people. And it's through this grace that he's given us, this forgiveness that he's given us, that we can do that, that we can move forward. It's not through effort. It's not through trying really hard and, oh, I sinned again. I better beat myself up for a few weeks and then try really hard never to do that again. That's a pattern that leads to failure over and over. Instead, it's coming to know who Jesus is, understanding the love that he's given us through his grace, the sacrifice that he's made for us. And as we come to grips with that, it changes us. It changes who we are. And we start to realize this is no longer who I am, this sinner. Instead, I'm this person that Christ wants me to be. And so maybe that's the goal. Maybe that's the prize. But I think also it can be read that he's reaching towards the goal, that it's not the calling that's the goal, but one who is the caller is the goal, Christ himself, knowing him better. Is that one of your goals? To know Jesus better. How do you get to know anybody better? Is this a fan club for Jesus in this room? Or is this something else? Is this a place where we go to learn about him and to learn and to be like him, to learn who he is, to be reminded again and again what he's done for us? That, I think, is the goal here. Reading on, in verse 15, he says, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Well, this is disconcerting. He says, those of you who are perfect. That can be a better translated, those who are mature. That might be a better translation. Those who are mature, not complete, but mature. He says, this is the attitude that mature people in Christ should have. And if you have the attitude he's talking about is the one where we strive forward, that attitude of, I'm not going to stop. I'm going to continue to reach forward and not get discouraged. He says, God will reveal it if you don't have this attitude, and that's the truth. We need to be able to be corrected, and there are people who can't do this. They've been Christians a long time. They've made a lot of strides. They've become mature, and then they became complacent, and they've stagnated. And maybe if God himself comes and corrects them, they might change. Is that the attitude that you have? Well, if God himself comes and tells me to stop, then I'll stop. But otherwise, this isn't a big issue. That's not how he works. He reveals that we're broken, that we're wrong a lot of the times through his word. We need to be able to read his word. And when we find areas where we disagree with it, we need to be able to say, well, maybe he's right. Or maybe I'm misinterpreting it at least. So we need to be able to put ourselves in alignment with God's word. We need to also be able to listen to other Christians. I think that's mostly how he corrects us, through other Christians. Sometimes people who have been Christians a long time, they don't want to hear new Christians say to them, hey, I think that you might be in sin here. I think you might be wrong here. Well, after you've been a Christian about 30 years or so, maybe I'll hear what you have to say. When the truth is, sometimes it's the new people with fresh eyes that can tell us what's going on. We need to be able to consult the scriptures and say maybe they're right. Are we open to correction? I'm sure everybody here just loves to be corrected. Is that right? Everybody here loves to be told that they might be a little wrong. We get so bullheaded here. We have this pride thing going that just, I don't like to be told I'm wrong. Even though we know that everybody in general is wrong occasionally. For me, it's more of a theory. Right? It's more of a, well, I thought I was wrong once, but in truth, I was right. That's about as close as we'll get. Being corrected is tough. It's not easy, but we have to be able to be corrected. We have to be open to correction. He says, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. If you're mature, live to that standard. That standard that's set forth for us in God's word. It doesn't, the standard doesn't change as you get older. It doesn't change as you mature. It doesn't change from person to person. It's the same standard. And so we need to keep living by that standard. And he says, us, let us keep this going. Paul is not saying, I'm doing it, why aren't you? He's saying we all need to hold each other accountable to this standard. He says, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. We talked a little bit about this 2 weeks ago where Paul was giving us a couple of examples of spiritual role models in Timothy and Epaphroditus. And how it's a good idea for you to find spiritual role models who live out the gospel, who live out this idea of striving forward and living for God. He's not saying, follow my example because I'm perfect. He says, I'm doing this too. I observe those who walk according to that pattern, and I follow them too. No one's perfect. No one's going to be the perfect role model. If you think that you found that perfect role model, you don't know them very well. That's just the way things are. When you get to know people, you get to know their mistakes. You get to know their quirks and their sins. I'm not saying hold people up on pedestals. What I'm saying is find people who are good at certain things and emulate that. Paul said this to the Corinthian church, and it... I think it speaks volume. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with spiritual living, the spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So what is he talking about here? This church in Corinth was a mess. And they had had, after Paul had been there, they had had some other teachers come in. And they had these letters of recommendation. And they're like, well, what was Paul's letter of recommendation, right? So they were kind of questioning Paul's validity. And so they asked him about that in a letter, and he's writing them back here. And he's saying, well, am I supposed to brag now? Do I need letters of recommendation? And he says, you people are my letter. You listened to me and you responded to the gospel. How are you living? Did you improve or did you get worse? That's what he's saying. Notice he's not saying you're a great example, because we're all examples. If you call yourself a Christian, you're an example, whether you like it or not. You're either an example of someone who's growing and maturing, or you're an example of hypocrisy. Of someone who says one thing and does another. You can either be one of those people that folks point to and say, see, Christianity works in folks' lives and changes people. Or you're an example of people who will look at you and say, this is an example of Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it. But you're an example, one way or the other. How do you want to be that example? How do you want the world to see you? Because they will look. And so Paul here is saying, you are my example. You are my letter of recommendation. So live that way. Live it out. But he talks about these examples and these patterns that people have to follow. Then he talks about the other way, the bad examples. He says, many walk, of whom I told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Now, these are people who've walked away from their faith, or they've stagnated in their faith, and he says it makes him weep. It's a shame. It's a crying shame for him to see people that he's worked with who have given their lives to Christ, who've just kind of spiritually stagnated and petered out. I can agree with Paul. I know folks, it's just, man, it breaks my heart. They have so much potential. They have so much use they can be to the Lord. And they've stagnated. What happens to these people? Well, they become enemies of the cross of Christ. I don't think that he literally means that now they are anti-Christian, that they're out there like with Richard Dawkins preaching against Christianity. I don't think that's what he means. This idea of the cross of Christ can be taken another way. Jesus said this about the cross. He was teaching his disciples, and he said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This means that your faith will be inconvenient. To take up your cross means to be rejected. That's what that was. When they were crucifying people, they had to carry their cross through town and out of town where they were nailed to it and executed. That was a symbol for them that this is their shame of their sin, of their broken laws, and they're being rejected by society, and they can't even be in the same city. They have to be executed out of town. This is what Christ calls for us to do, and it's difficult. It's hard sometimes to live for Christ, to continue to strive forward. Sometimes it's easier just to lay back, man, put that cross down and enjoy yourself. But that leads to stagnation. And so that's what he's talking about. These people, they've rejected that idea that being a Christian should be inconvenient sometimes. They've rejected that idea that being a Christian means giving up some things, having to sacrifice some things. He says their end is destruction. I don't think that he's saying that their end is that they have to go to hell now, even though they've given their lives to Christ, even though they put their faith in him. I think what they're saying is that their spiritual life is destroyed. All that gift that God has given him with a purpose has been wasted. Jesus went on to say in Luke, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. He's talking about his spirit, his soul. When we give in to this world and say, you know what, I'm done serving God. I'm just going to do my own thing here. We're giving something up. It's not all strife and labor to serve God. It's not easy, but it's certainly rewarding. It's certainly worth doing. He wants to give us something of purpose, of joy, of doing work that matters, not just today, but for eternity. And we're throwing that away and saying, no thanks. Thanks for the salvation, but I'm done with the rest of it. That's what we're saying to them. So how do they do about this? Well, first of all, he says their God is their appetite. That word literally, the word appetite, literally means belly. Their God is their belly. I don't think that he's talking about gluttons specifically. I think he's using this as a metaphor. Their God is their appetites. All of us have appetites. All of us have things that we like to do, whether they're hobbies or we enjoy work, or we get distracted by all kinds of things. We want to be there for people. We want to drive our kids to everything under the sun, and we get busy. We get distracted. And that distraction leads to stagnation. I think we get this idea that after we've been a Christian for a while, when I first became a Christian, I was really hungry for the Word, and I wanted to learn, and I wanted to dig into His Word all the time. And then I got to the point where I'm like, yeah, I know that stuff. I know that stuff pretty well, so I'm gonna take foot off the gas pedal a little bit and get into some other things. Fine, that's not a sin. It's not a sin to have hobbies. But then those other things become more and more important to us. Those other things become more and more pressing. They take up more and more room in our thoughts, more and more room in our minds. And then we start to stagnate. There's rivers of living water that were flowing through us slow down. And they start to get filled with bacteria and they turn gross. Why? Because of our appetites. We've taken God out of the center of our thoughts, and out of the center of our lives, and replaced it with something else that's no good. Instead of enjoying the gift that the giver has given us, we've turned that gift into and put it in the place of the giver. And now this is the most important thing. They glory in their shame. They are proud of the things that they do that they should be ashamed of. Does that sound familiar? You can't help but see this all the time in our society. I'm so proud that my kids are the center of my life. That's a shame that you're teaching those kids that they're the center of the universe, because they're not built to hold up to that. They never will. That's a pressure that you're putting on your children that will break them. Instead, they need to learn that something else is the center, something more important, something that can hold up to that. But we're proud of it. We're proud of the things. Well, I'm so proud of the job that I do, or the work that I have, the money that I have, the toys that I bought, all of that money that I've spent on these things that I own, that I could have been given to charity, or I could have helped take some of it and feed some people who are hungry. But we're proud of it. We hold these things up like they're virtues, and what they really are is shame. They're shameful. All of us do this. Every one of us. I do it all the time. I'm proud of things that I shouldn't be proud of, or proud of things that I have no control over. These are gifts from God that we have, not things that we've given ourselves. And they set their minds on earthly things. And this is a big deal. So they've taken their minds off God. They started off strong. They've taken their minds off of God. Moved on to their other appetites. Moved on to their things that they're proud of that they should be ashamed of. And they've set their minds on earthly things. Paul told the Romans, he said, the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. What's he saying? The mindset on the flesh is the mindset on earthly things. It's the mindset on our appetites. And this is what we do. This is what our society is built on. It is the distraction of things from God. We spend all of our time thinking about the things that are pressing in our hearts, because we want this and we want that. And we want this gizmo and that thing and this relationship and that job and that money. And we're all distracted, and that's all we think about. And it leads to death. Spiritual things, the mindset on the things of spirit is life and peace. I could use a little bit of peace. I watched a video yesterday. It made me laugh. I was online. I was going to show it, but there's some foul language, so I decided against it. You're welcome. But it was a video. It was kind of based on these. Have you ever seen the videos online where somebody who's been deaf and they hear for the first time, and they're so shocked by it, and they're touching? Well, this was the video. It said it was a father of four hears silence for the first time in 10 years. And it started off with a doctor examining his ears, and you hear these kids just noise, right? And he says, "Hey, shut up!" And it's quiet, and that's not what he said, but he says, "Hey, shut up!" And it gets quiet, and the father starts to tear up, and he needs a tissue because he's hearing silence for the first time in 10 years. Life is like that. Our world is filled with screaming toddlers. And you and I are in the crowd. We're screaming toddlers, demanding what we want, demanding attention. And we can't focus for a minute on the quiet, peaceful God who we follow. We can't set our minds on the things of God because our appetites are too loud. The world is too loud. Paul went on to the Philippians, and he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." He says, our citizenship is in heaven. But we don't spend time thinking about it. We don't spend time listening. God is not going to beat down your door and scream in your face to get your attention. He's God. I had an argument with my daughter this week and she said, you know, she didn't do a chore that she's supposed to do, and she said it was our fault because we didn't remind her. We told her to do it. This is the same girl who also said, I hate being told what to do. Now, which is it? Do we cry because God's not always beating on our door telling us what to do? Or do we get upset because he does it too much? He's God. He doesn't have to repeat his commands. He gives them. We can choose to ignore them or we can choose to obey them. He's not going to keep beating on our door. We're citizens of heaven, you and I. We should dwell on that. We think about our country. We're citizens of the United States here. When our country gets attacked by a foreign agency, we get patriotic. We fly flags. We demand, we just call out that we love our country, and we do. I love this country. It's given us a lot of freedom and a lot of safety. We get very patriotic in times of distress when our country is either attacked physically or when people say, well, foreigners may say Americans are all arrogant or whatever. We get very defensive because this is our country. We're citizens. We're citizens of heaven also. And the kingdom of God is under constant attack. Do we get just as patriotic? Do you get just as fired up to defend your faith? Or do you hang your head and kind of lay low for better times to bring up your faith? We need to think about where we're from and where we're going. Paul never lost sight of that. Never. He says, we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We eagerly wait for him to return. We're looking forward to the day that he comes back and establishes his kingdom. How much do you think about that? He eagerly waits for it. He told the Colossians, he says, therefore you have been raised up with Christ. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. How do we do that in a world full of screaming toddlers? We have to pay attention to what we focus on. What do we spend our time thinking about? What do we spend our time doing? Purposefully take some time to shut the world out and think about God. Talk to him on an ongoing basis. Have an ongoing conversation with him throughout the day. Consider, how does this thing that I'm doing, is this moving me closer to God or farther from him? Are we critical about the thoughts that we have and the things that we see? Are we critical in that, not that everything's negative, but I mean, am I really thinking about how this is driving my thought patterns? There's a movie, Braveheart. It's pretty old now. And then in that movie, there's an Irish guy who is a little off. He has an ongoing conversation with God. It's out loud, which is odd. I don't think that you should do that. But he's talking to God all the time, and somebody looks at him funny. He says, well, an Irishman, in order to find his equal, has to talk to the Almighty. Which, okay, that's funny. But that's not a bad idea. We should have an ongoing conversation with God. What do you think about this? God, what are you teaching me through your word today, right now? God, reveal to me an area here that's causing me to stagnate. As I'm watching the Buckeyes beat up on yet another poor team who can't put up a defense, God, what do you think about this? How does this affect my life spiritually? Does it affect my life spiritually? Where are my thoughts? What am I doing with my thinking? We need to be critical of that stuff. He says, God, when he returns, will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. And it's just through an exertion of power that he has. He's promised that he's going to change us. And the older I get, the more I look forward to this. A new body. God has made promises to us. We've been in our home church. We've been talking. We just finished a series on attributes of God. And one of them is that he keeps his promises, that he's true. The veracity of God. You can trust it. In fact, oftentimes in the Bible, when you read about God talking about his promises, and he talks about them as if they've already been fulfilled because they're so certain to be fulfilled, because he doesn't renege on his promises. Do you think about God's promises like this? Paul is a guy who'd taken beatings. He was hunched over because of how many times he'd been beaten on his back. He had vision problems. He had health issues. He was looking forward to this, I think. Do we look forward to God's promises? Do we think about them? Do we dwell on them? Finally, in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm to the Lord, my beloved." He just loves these people. There is joy in his crown. He says, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." He says, stand firm in the Lord. He says, I love you people. You're my beloved. You're my crown, my joy. Stand firm in the Lord. Keep striving forward. Don't compromise to the world. Don't give in. And he says he knows we can't do this on our own. And he brings up Euodia and Syntyche, who were apparently having problems. They were among the leadership of the church there, and they were having difficulties getting along. I would hate to be mentioned in the Bible under those circumstances, but here we are. Hey, they're in the Bible, right? He says, help them. Help them. These are women who I've shared my struggle with. We need to help one another. We can't do this on our own. We can't stay motivated. We can't keep from stagnating by ourselves. In fact, the more you separate yourself from the other Christians, the more stagnant you will become, and there's no way to fight it. We need to support one another. That's why home churches are so important to this church. We keep pushing, you need to be involved in a home church, not because we have something to gain from that. I don't have anything to gain by having people come into my house every week other than I have to clean something. Otherwise, it wouldn't get clean. It's important because this is how we grow. This is how we support one another, getting involved in a smaller group where we get to know each other, we can pray for each other, but we can talk about our things that are on our minds and our hearts, our struggles that we're having, sins that we're falling for, successes that we're having. We can pray for one another and be there for one another and support one another in this struggle. We can't do it. We cannot live an effective life for Christ without having relationships with other Christians. It doesn't happen. So here they are, the 10 things that I mentioned. The 10 things that'll keep us from resisting, or that'll help resist spiritual stagnation. I know that's a lot. I'm not suggesting that if you are spiritually stagnant that you need to fix all 10 of these things. And I'm not suggesting that if you focus on all 10 of these things that you'll never stagnate spiritually. What I am suggesting is, let's go through this list and pray and think about, where are the areas that are speaking to me right now? We could be doing some of these areas and failing in others. So I'm not asking you to memorize this list of things and get to it. What I'm saying is, think about these things. Are these areas that God is calling to you? Realize that you haven't arrived and that you're not going to this side of eternity. You're never going to be perfect until Christ comes back and makes you that way. But we can get closer. We can mature. For some of us, this is an excuse not to do anything spiritually. Well, I'm never going to be perfect, so why bother? I know that's a lazy man's excuse, but it's an excuse I use all the time. Well, I'm never going to be perfect, so why should I even struggle here? Because God wants us to be better. Our morality and our the way we approach the decisions that we make Well, they may not affect our eternal destiny if we've accepted Christ as our Savior, because he's done the work to save us. They do affect how close we are to God. I can either continue to strive forward and be better and get closer to God, or not and get farther from him. There's no neutral ground there. In other words, learning to be a Christian and learning to be more like Christ, I've heard it described as ice skating uphill. The moment you stop is the moment you start going back. Pursue the higher calling and challenge yourself. Continue to learn. Have you got to the point where you think you just know it? That you're just the biblical scholar and you can open up the Bible and never learn a new thing? I don't know what to say, man. We can never learn everything. That's another thing we learned about God. He's infinite. In our study we did in our home church, he's infinite. We will never run out of things to learn about God. Never. We have all eternity to try, and we never will. Are you challenging yourself? Christ's first followers were called what? Disciples. What does the word disciple mean? Learner. We are called to be disciples. We're supposed to make disciples of all nations, is what Jesus said. That means we are to be learners. If you've gotten to the point where you're not learning, can you be called a learner anymore? That's what we need to be. We need to continue to challenge ourselves. Take classes. Take time to throw in a book on tape or a teaching that you heard that you got downloaded online. There's some ways that you can learn to focus on God for a while, and you can learn. Don't dwell on the past, good or bad. Don't get hung up on things that are gone, but move forward. Focus on the present with a view to the future. Allow yourself to be corrected. This is a big one. It's tough. Striving to be an example, because you already are one. One way or another, people are looking. Set your mind on the things of God. Take some time to think about the things of God, to shut out the screaming toddlers of the world. Remember who you are. You're a citizen of heaven. Remember that. Stand firm and support one another, and remember the prize. Remember that prize. If I can't teach a passage like this when we're talking about striving and continuing to push forward in our faith without bringing up this passage from Hebrews. He says, therefore, we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Two different things. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How can we continue to be motivated? We need to set aside the things that we're carrying that are too heavy. The sin and the encumbrances, he says. What are the encumbrances? What is this luggage that you're carrying? Are they bags full of your appetites that are getting in the way? Maybe you need to lay them aside for a while, so you can run race with endurance, focused on the prize, which is the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. How did Jesus, knowing that he was going to be crucified, walk into Jerusalem, walk into the Garden of Gethsemane, allow himself to be taken, allow himself to be beaten and tortured, and allow himself to be nailed on a cross? How did he get through that, while still at the same time washing disciples' feet and praying for those who were nailing nails into his hands and feet? How did he do it? Because it was for the joy set before him. The joy that was set before him. He never took his eyes off that goal. The joy set before him was the relationship that he was buying with the price. His relationship with you and me. How do we endure to the end? How do we maintain spiritual vitality and not stagnate spiritually by eyeing that joy that is our relationship with him that he bought with that price? By getting to know him better and becoming more and more like him as we grow. All right. That's it for today. If this is your first time here, great. I'm glad that you're here. If you'd like a free book, we have one for you. It's over at the welcome table. We're going to have time for questions and comments. This is an important part of the meeting, to be able to interact a little bit with each other about the teaching and the passage. But if you have a question or comment or a suggestion that you'd like to make and you don't want to say it out loud, that's fine. You can drop that in the bag. We read all of those. And if you want us to get back to you to answer a question or whatever, just make sure you put your name on it and contact information. That bag, when it comes around, is also for those of us who want to support the church financially. We like what's going on here. It's our church home. That's great. If you're a guest here, we're not asking for your money. Feel free to pass that on by. So the kids are in Oasis until 11:45. That is great. We're happy to have them, but we need to move on at 11:45 so we can get those rooms cleaned up and get out. So make sure you pick up your kids by 11:45. If you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. We will bring you a microphone. This is the point where everybody's checking their pockets. Nobody's ever spiritually stagnated. I had trouble with this week. I was struggling with spiritual stagnation. Any other? Anybody else? Hey, there we got a hand up here. Are you answering that question?
I've been thinking about endurance, and this is going to be a stupid point to make, but endurance means you need to endure.
Yeah.
And sometimes it's for a long, extended period of time, and then then I think we start, for myself, this is where it gets to be a challenge, where you're like, well, maybe I just need to rest a little bit now, or maybe this isn't all that it's meant up to be, and all these kinds of thoughts come after an extended period of needing to be enduring. And so the thought just came to me, well, what do you think endurance means? And I was struck, I never noticed this in Ephesians. It says, stand firm in the Lord. But then it says, having done everything to stand firm in the Lord. Mm-hmm. And I think I've overlooked that little phrase a lot because, I've still been coming to meetings. I've still been praying. But it just underscores the diligence that we need to endure. So thank you for reminding me.
Yeah, that's a great point. Diligence is something that we need. We need to pay attention because this happens. This is bound to happen. We're going to stagnate. We're going to slow down. I think about what did Paul do? When things go bad for me, I get tired. I get worn out. I get discouraged. Things aren't growing. Things aren't going the way I think they should, whatever. I tend to stagnate. What did Paul do? He continued to teach. He continued to preach. He continued to reach out to the lost. Even while he was chained to some big sweaty guard, he was able to write letters, and he dictated those letters so those guards were hearing scripture as it was being written. How amazing. What an opportunity for these guys. He never quit. He just, okay, this is not the, I thought I was going to go be a missionary and I was going to travel the world and do things, and instead I'm stuck here. Okay, so what? It doesn't stop me from serving the Lord. And I think we get this idea sometimes in our head that this is what we want to do, and we think this is what God wants me to do. And I may have a plan, but it's not God's plan. So who's in charge here? And then when that plan falls through, do we get mad at God and quit? Or do we, okay, God, what's your plan? Because whatever your plan is, your imagination is way better than mine. Your plans are going to be way better than mine and way more fulfilling anyway. So let's get on board with his plan. We got to be diligent, though. We got to catch ourselves. Other questions or comments? Back here.
So I think this is actually going to be a plug for home churches. I know for me, I typically stagnate when things go really well, right?
Yeah.
So I'm comfortable, things are rolling around, and then, something bad happens, and I'm running back to home church, and I'm running back to CT, and I'm running to my Bible. Like, it's pathetic. But with home church, the study that we've been doing about the qualities of God has been incredible because we remember how little we are, how big God is. And so just being able to be plugged into a group like that and having those small discussions and those small studies, it's amazing. So if anybody's not plugged in, get plugged in.
Thanks. Yeah, I agree that it's we forget. We think everything is so big and so important, and we forget how big really God is. And it's important to just get in there and talk with, about the part of the best thing that I think to find in home church is I find that I'm not the only one who struggles. I'm not the only one who, like you, stagnates when things go well. Even I may be going to church, but I may be just kind of going to go through the motions, but I'm not involved, I'm not invested, and it's easy to get stagnate when things are going well or when things are going poorly. It's sometimes it's just we're just going to stagnate, and we need to be on top of things there. Right here.
Basically, I just want to agree with her. It's not just you and God or me and God. I mean, you know, we got a ton of people, brothers and sisters around us. We got a home church. We got men's groups, women's groups, so forth. Mm-hmm. And it helps a lot to check in with our brothers and sisters and say, what do you think about this? Or,
mm-hmm.
or just being with them sometimes, you know, just get you built up.
Yeah.
Okay. And a lot of other stuff, but we need to take advantage of the people God gave us.
Yeah, I agree. We need to.
Thanks.
Yeah, we take that for granted. I think part of what happens, I know if you've been a Christian for a while, and let's say you've been involved in home church or you've been involved and you've been learning a lot, and what happens is you start to hear the same message. Oh, wait, I've heard this before. And maybe I already know this. Maybe I don't need to keep going. My question, what God hits me with that every time that comes up is, what are you doing with this knowledge? Clearly, I needed a reminder, because if I know all this stuff, am I just taking it and moving on to another hobby? Or am I doing something with it? Am I living this out? And it's in those areas where we can say, well, you can either say, I don't need to go because I already know that stuff. Or you can say, I do need to go because I know this stuff. And I need to be able to share it with others and let God use that knowledge within me to be a river of living water. Over here.
It's almost like we're children. I have three little kids, and sometimes they come up to me with their problems, or they're having a meltdown, or a number of things. And I sit there, I'm like, oh my God, this really isn't that big of a deal.
Yeah.
But then I think back to when I was young, and everything was a huge deal. So I think sometimes we get like that where, you know, we think everything is a huge deal, but God already has the plan. He's got it there. You just have to stay focused on that. So
yeah,
I feel like a child a lot of times when I listen to these.
Yeah, me too. Because I am a child. I'm throwing tantrums when I don't get my way, and everything seems so big and out of control, and, you know, God's. He's not surprised by any of this stuff. He knows exactly what's happening, and he's got it. And we need to trust him. Yeah. Right.
Yeah, I really liked your teaching. I'm just going to rehash a couple of the points that I really thought were cool.
Okay.
That you brought up. And the one was the press on,
mm-hmm.
where you fleshed out the verse in verse 6 where he had the zeal to persecute the church, mm-hmm. and he had a huge zeal to do that, and He didn't lose that zeal. He just changed the direction of that zeal.
Right.
And I think that's a really neat point. The other point I liked was the enemies of the cross, because
mm-hmm.
we have a tendency to, when we see enemies of the cross, we think that they're no longer Christians. And I thought that was a really good point that it's kind of like it's losing, you know, being enemies is becoming stagnant. We're called to deny ourselves, like you pointed out, to pick up our cross. By not doing that, we become enemies of the cross. I thought that was really cool, really good points.
Thanks. Appreciate that. Up here.
I'm kind of mulling over the point and kind of got stuck there where you said the point that you made was that faith sometimes is inconvenient.
Oh, yeah.
Or living out your faith is inconvenient. Mm-hmm. And I just started thinking of different things and serving people and studying for teachings. And I'm thinking, when is it not inconvenient? Well, yeah. Because, and then I thought, It's because you live in this world, you're utterly selfish, you have this set of values that the world demands that you follow, and, you know, so to decide, I'm going to pick up my cross, and I'm going to go serve somebody, and I'm going to say no to self, and I'm going to go do this or that in the name of Christ, it's dying to self, the very goal that, you know, Christ is maturing us to.
Yeah.
And so, anyhow, that was what stuck with me.
Yeah.
When is it not inconvenient?
Yeah, it is inconvenient, and it's hard. One of the things that strikes me, I've had this conversation, and some of you are parents, have probably had this conversation with your kids. If you spend as much effort in doing your work as you did in avoiding it, then it would already be done by now, and we've been having these, right? Well, that's me. If I put half as much effort into doing the things that God wants me to do as I put into not doing anything and being lazy, I would be a stellar Christian.
Yeah.
But I'm not, because I put all my energy into me and being lazy and to not following. And
but I think your point about remembering the prize, why do we do the things that we do? It's because Jesus loved us enough to die for us.
Yeah.
And said, I have a real purpose for your life. I have a real something that will bring you real joy.
Yeah.
And so it's rebooting your head to remember what he said.
Right.
And to say, yeah, I do want to be loved, and I want to love the way you do, Jesus.
Yeah, we get so focused on the inconveniences that we forget the purpose, and we need to stay focused on the purpose. Last one, yeah.
In the Christian community, like our home churches, you can just be overwhelmed. And when I first came and realized I was going to have to make all these decisions, it's just amazing how home church people came to my aid and made this tremendous responsibility much smaller and easier to handle.
Yep.
And the prayers that people do.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's a great point. All right, well, we're running out of time, so I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll have some time to hang out after. Lord, I thank you for